was supposed to be on reaching the world next door. And that's very appropriate for this area of the country. It's good to see our brothers from the... Are you from the Caribbean or from the U.S.?
Both.
Great. Superb. We are a multicultural country. Toronto is one of the most racially and culturally diverse cities in the world. In fact, the UN General Assembly named it the most racially and culturally diverse city in the world. All of the U.S. in total has 120 nation groups who live in their boundaries. The city of Toronto has 150 nation groups. It ranges from every single area of the world. It is so diverse that it would just make your head spin. And it's my privilege to work among these people groups, to bring Christ to some of them, to be refreshed by many of the others who bring Christ alongside of me to their own people. And I'm really, I'm thrilled at the opportunity to be able to share this with you. In January, I went out west. I'm originally from Spokane, Washington. And my father's out there, and he's been sick for several years. And so I went home to see him. And while I was there, I drove down to this little university town about 90 miles south to see a friend, actually the very first friend who I ever brought to the Lord and discipled and to some level of maturity. And this was a meeting after 20 years of that date. And so it was really an exciting time. I was planning to get together with he and his wife, and things were going great. I'd just been down to visit him about 2 years before. He'd just gotten done with a stint with a mission agency. And so we were getting together, and it was very brief. I got there about 8 o'clock at night and left at midnight and flew back to Toronto. And again, I was going down there at about 6 o'clock, but it was the middle of winter. And so I drove up to their nice little burgundy bungalow and knocked on the door. I said to the daughter, you know, I'm really tired. I got here a little bit early. Would it be all right if I came in and lay down for a few minutes? And she says, sure. I was expecting you to come with my parents at 6 o'clock. I said, well, I was going to come then, but I've just been going the whole time I've been on the road out here. And I mean, it doesn't matter, but would you mind if I laid down? She says, no, I just laid here on the sofa. And so I laid down on the sofa, and I was out like a light. And half an hour later, sure enough, her parents walk in with their guest, and they weren't my friends. After apologizing and several times and trying to explain what had happened, they told me that Greg and Isla, the couple that I had meant to visit, lived four doors down. They lived in an identical house. Their house number was 900. Greg and Isla's was 1,000. I was a bit of a misplaced person. Anyway, the reason why I tell you that is there's a difference between a misplaced person and a displaced person. I'd like to tell you the story of a displaced person. I'll call him Samuel. His true name is something different. I met him last summer. He was living in a 350-square-foot apartment in Cabbage Town, which is a part of Toronto. It's a part of Toronto where it has the very poorest of apartments and the very richest. And we had the chance to meet by the fact that he was going to a small church there that international teams had the opportunity to work with. When he was in Sri Lanka, he was a chartered accountant. He'll never practice chartered accountancy in Canada. It's going to take way too long for him to get the rest of his family out of Sri Lanka. He's working as a bookkeeper in a small business, 12 hours a day, for barely more than minimum wage. But it's interesting how Samuel got there. Samuel had probably, from what I can tell, been part of the Tiger Rebel group in Sri Lanka. You've probably heard about them in the news this week. One night, the Tamil regulars came into the small village that he was the mayor of. And they destroyed half the village and told the other half of the village to get him, the mayor, out because he was interfering with what the government really wanted to do. They kicked him and his family out rather than killing him, which was a blessing at that time. They didn't know why. And as they traveled down to Colombo, where his parents lived, he met a Sri Lankan pastor, Christian pastor, and he gave his life to Christ. He was in Colombo only 3 months, and during that time, he read the Bible. But again, the government caught up with him. They destroyed all his parents' assets. He was staying with his parents now. And they destroyed all his parents' assets. His parents used all their political wrangling and got him a ticket on a diplomatic package into Canada. And he just barely made it out of the country when his younger brother was killed. It's interesting. Samuel is here still, and he's only heard from his wife and his children once in the last in the 9 months before that he had trying to get in contact with them. He needed $20,000 to bring them over, and he wasn't even sure they were alive, and he had to send the money by faith in order to get his family out. It's going to take him 5 years to save up that money. It's been another 12 months since I first met him, and he still hasn't heard from his family. I was a misplaced person. Samuel is a displaced person. He has no place that he can call home. His heart's with his family. He's continued to grow in the Lord, and he has a heavenly home. But believe me, Samuel does not feel at home anywhere in the world. And he wouldn't, even back in Sri Lanka. They've torn out the hominess out of his life. But when people were asked to house someone for Mission Toronto, by the way, if any of you house people for Mission Toronto, I really appreciated that. He volunteered happily for three young men to stay with him. And although he's living on approximately $35 a week for food, he was willing to give them breakfast every morning and supper most nights. They ate lentils three times a day when they were with him, and that was fine with them. They had just met somebody who reminded them of Christ. You know, this story reminds me of a story that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. It's the person who was the outcast, a person who had nothing, who offered what he had. The world has come to us. The world has come to us almost on a silver platter. We, the church, must do something. It's not that we have to do something socially, although there are social needs within our gospel. It's not that this is an imperative simply because there's a need out there. It's the fact that Jesus said that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that is one of the ways that we show his love. That's one of the ways that we show his love. In today's Canadian society, we've already talked about some of the ethnic racial diversity in the city of Toronto. We could look on and on and on, and we could just see millions of people of the same caliber as Samuel. Over 55% of Toronto's population is made up of people who were born outside of Canada. That number will probably reach 70 to 80% by the year 2000. It's changing 10% every 3 years. On the surface, it brings the character of all those ethnic groups together, and hence, when Trudeau wanted to name this whole kind of thing, he called it a mosaic. He says each ethnic group is going to keep its character and its design on culture. But on the surface, it does look like a mosaic. Underneath, it's not quite that simple. First of all, it brings changes to certain of the power structures of the city. Yesterday, I was in a meeting at Metro Hall. They invited me to... Metro is the group of cities that make up Toronto. And they had invited me to become part of a community council that meets once a month to decide some factors on how to reach into ethnic communities. And it's interesting, everybody there who spoke wasn't really concerned about getting structures and services to the international community. What they were interested in getting was power for themselves. It's a serious problem. You'll see that the Italians have taken over from the Irish and the German in building construction. It's not bad, it's just different, and we have to wrestle with that. You'll see that the Chinese, the Vietnamese, have taken over a lot of the loans businesses from the Jewish people. Again, it's not wrong, we just have to wrestle with it. Sociologically, you'll have Laotian, Thai, Vietnamese, Cambodian. Each of these groups are from Southeast Asia. But to be honest with you, they're as different as the Kurds and the Sunni Muslims of Iraq that we've heard so much about. And their sociological differences and their personal prejudices bring a great deal of problems to our country. And what has happened since 1970 has not only happened, not only changed Toronto, but it's changed Vancouver, which is 42% not born in Canada. It's also changed Edmonton, Calgary. It's changed the KW area. The KW area has huge numbers of Hispanics moving in. A very valuable work source, which is why they're being invited to come in. But again, it's changing the society. Ottawa and Oshawa, no matter where you go, it's changing the society. One Chinese fellow who I know, his father moved to the Bahamas and then to Toronto. His wife is Chinese from Manila, the Philippines. Today he lives in the Sioux. He's a dental surgeon. So it's even changing the smaller cities. I have another good friend who's up in Thunder Bay, way out in the Dingleberries, and he's the head administrator of the largest hospital out there. They're moving into leadership positions and changing our society. So sociologically, Canada is changing. In putting together all these people, Trudeau expected some sort of a harmonious, humanistic response. He forgot two things. He forgot about the Tower of Babel, and he forgot about sin. He forgot that the world is divided by languages and cultures. It's also divided by prejudices. In a few generations, we as a nation may be able to overcome these problems by establishing a new culture. But for the time being, we are suffering as a result of multiculturalism as a country. Now, I'm going to be very blunt with you over the next few minutes, and I hope you'll sit with me. If you don't, I'll understand. It's not just the country that's suffering these problems. It's the church. We're suffering as a result of multiculturalism. We have approximately the same amount of racial prejudice within the church as there is in the business community. people of color have the same problems in the church as they do in the job market. Unfortunately, there are no equal opportunities knocking anywhere in the church. But then I guess that's just natural, isn't it? However, the Bible teaches us, Jesus teaches us, Paul teaches us, every single one of the New Testament writers teaches us that we are no longer to be natural. We are to be supernatural. We are to be people who are transformed. Not transformed only to worship, but transformed to live lives that are different. Our holiness needs to include real love. Love that is made up of the will. We need to look at the whole word. We must see that all parts of the Bible have authority. So that, what does that mean? Well, it means that though God tore apart the nations at Babel, He put them back together again at Calvary. It means that just as He tore apart, I'm sorry, I'm missing a page of notes here. Although He chose a nation to bless in the Old Testament, He also chose to bless all the nations through that nation in the New. It means that when Christ said that He came to set all men free, that He meant all men and women. Not just white men, not just those making over 40,000 at this point in time, but it meant when Paul stated that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, that he also meant that there's neither Vietnamese or Pakistani or English. We are all one in Christ. I've had the opportunity over the last 12 years to work in about 50 different ethnic groups. I've treasured that opportunity. And as I work through those opportunities, I'm challenged. Because I believe that God is raising up some significant Christian leadership in just about every group that I've worked in. I look at the Caribbean community, and some of the young Caribbean leadership are fabulous. They are thinking, they are working through problems, they are initiating the gospel in ways that are very profitable to their community. I look at the Asian communities, the Korean, the Chinese, the Taiwanese, Singaporean, Indian. Again, I see this kind of leadership that is adequate, very adequate for their means. But Christ meant the church to be one. Christ never intended it to be separated. So I ask the question. Samuel was a neighbor. Even though he was a displaced person, he was a neighbor. Am I a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? Samuel needed a neighbor, and said he became a neighbor. Now, excuse me. Just for a minute, I'm going to get excited. These are the very issues on which the church was built. These were the very things in which the first century church excelled in. When we look at the book of Acts, we end up looking at it and halfway through the book it says, these are the very people that are turning the world upside down. How were they turning the world upside down? They were preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to all people. The church was already a multicultural church by that point in time. We are in a world of people who need Christ. In the city of Toronto, approximately 2% of the population has a living relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a desperate need there. here in the KW area, in the Guelph area, there may be as many as 10 or 12% in the country of South Korea. There's 40%. In the country of Kenya, there's about 50% of the people have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. We are way behind. We are the mission field. And it's not just the ethnic minorities that make us that. It's the Anglo majority which makes us that, or the German majority which makes us that. We need Christ. We desperately need Christ, and we need to work together to make that happen. How do we reach across cultural barriers? I'm going to suggest three ways in which we can reach across cultural barriers. First of all, a very simple one is through prayer. Perhaps not the kind of prayer that we're used to, but prayer. When Jesus left his disciples and he ascended, he gave them a command. And if you turn with me to Matthew 28, I'd like to read that command with you. I'm not very much into legalism and all the do's of Scripture. I'm even less into the don'ts of Scripture. I believe that we have to live by the power of the Holy Spirit and that He will direct our personal lives moment by moment. And that He will give me power over sin on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. However, I believe that there are significant principles within Scripture and commands that I must obey, and this is one of them. And I believe that I must obey all the commands. I just believe that the Holy Spirit is the only source by which I'm going to be able to do that, okay? Verse 18, Matthew 28. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." That's a significant statement. One, it tells what we're supposed to do. But before it tells what we're supposed to do, it gives the authority by which we're supposed to do it. It's like a general giving marching orders. He says, "The commander-in-chief has just commanded us to do this. Therefore, I want you guys out on the left flank, I want you guys out on the right flank, and I want you guys in the center. Go." That's the kind of a command this is. These are marching orders. There's an authority, there's a chain of authority, but it isn't the authority that a commander-in-chief of an earthly army would have. It's a much greater authority, and it's a much greater power. And unless we're willing to depend on that power, we will not have the authority or the ability to fight the battle for which we face. Because this is a supernatural battle. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the rulers of this dark age. Therefore, pray. It commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. Right at the very beginning, Christ was thinking cross-culturally. It's no wonder, you know, he was a bit cross-cultural himself. He broke a few cultural barriers to come down to earth. It didn't frighten him to cross barriers. But he had the power. How did the first century church have the power? They had the power because they waited until they had been filled with power from on high. And when 120 disciples stayed in the upper room for probably 15 days and prayed and asked the Lord of the harvest to give them the power which he had promised, he came through. He came through with the greatest power that would ever touch the face of the earth. The Spirit of God. That power which had worked within him is now to work within his disciples. And if we are his disciples, we must depend on that power. There's no other way to see people come to the Lord. It's he who convicts. It's he who scratches the surface of people's hearts. It's he who brings the person to a conviction, and it's he who brings the person to a realization of Jesus Christ. And so we must pray, but we must pray, one, for power, and two, that God would indwell us, and three, that he would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's biblical prayer. Second, we have to minister cross-culturally. 1 Peter 2. We were looking at a purpose statement for Oak Ridge Bible Chapel, and we came upon these verses in 1 Peter 2. In looking at the chapter, we came upon the priesthood, and we realized that that was very significant for us, because God had made us a kingdom of priests. In verse 4 it says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Now the holy priesthood was the priesthood which ministered before the temple, or in the temple. In verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Not only are we a holy priesthood, we are a royal priesthood. And the royal priesthood's job was to proclaim what was going to happen with the king. Now in the Old Testament, the breakdown between the royal priesthood and the holy priesthood, the time set for them apiece, every person rotated. Every person was both a royal priest and a holy priest if they were a priest. But they spent 20% of their time in the holy priesthood and 80% of their time in the royal priesthood. That sounds like day-to-day ministry. That sounds like our job doesn't stop on Sunday when we're done worshiping. We are required not only to be holy priests, but royal priests, to shout forth the excellencies of him who called us. And if we're doing it in the areas that we're doing it in, we're probably doing it cross-culturally, just naturally. First principle I want to tell you about ministering cross-culturally, it's the same as ministering anywhere. If you're empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God is transcultural. 12 years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Korea. Korea at that time was about 10% Christian, and I was traveling with a music group, and we had the opportunity to sing at a few evangelistic rallies. We went to one night. There were 75,000 people there. And when we were done, our eyes literally filled with tears because 3,000 people came forward to respond to this good news. 3 days later, in the middle of the pouring rain on the same soccer field, they were standing and sitting in rain up to their ankles. And there was over 50,000 people there. And that day, 5,000 responded to the message. Now, in between is a little story that I'm not proud of, but that I wish to share with you. I was really struggling during this time. My daughter was at home sick, very sick. She had a stomach ailment that we didn't know what was the matter. She was in the Vancouver Children's Hospital, losing several ounces daily. I was scared, and I wasn't walking with the Lord very closely. And the night after the 3,000 became Christians, I was supposed to give my testimony through a translator in an opera house in one of the large cities in Korea. As I got up there, as we got down to the city, I said, I don't want to do it. I told my director, I don't want to do it. He says, do it. Just clean up your life and get it on with it. It was a good message. But I still struggled with it. And I still wrestled with it. And finally he says, I want you out of there in 5 minutes. Either clean it up with God or else go home. It was a good message to a 25-year-old who was acting like a baby. And then, you know what God did? He healed. He forgave. I confessed, and he forgave. And we walked into that opera house. And in 3 minutes, I gave my testimony. And we sang a concert. And afterwards, after 3 minutes of message about the gospel of Jesus Christ, 300 came forward to respond to the message of the gospel. Now, the reason I tell you that is not because I was very impressive, because I wasn't. The reason I tell you that is because the Holy Spirit of God desires to bring the hearts of men to himself. And it doesn't matter whether we're doing it cross-culturally or in our own backyard with somebody of our own race and nation. God desires to see them come to him. The first principle then is ministering cross-culturally is the same as ministering anywhere. The second principle is learn by doing. I met with a young pastor this week. Because of the uniqueness of my ministry, I have the opportunity to meet with a lot of pastors from different denominations and so on. This fellow had just graduated from Ontario Theological Seminary about 6 months ago. And he wanted to get together and talk about discipleship because he was a white fellow who was ministering in a church which was about 55% non-white. And he wanted to figure out how to minister cross-culturally. And we talked about the discipleship experience that he had had so far, and we decided this fellow needed to just simply practice doing what he had already practiced. If you've had some relationship cross-culturally, or if you've had some relationship with the area of evangelism, if you've had some relationship with the area of discipleship, keep doing it. But extend it a bit further into the cross-cultural area and build relationships. Our North American society is very non-relationship oriented. And if I was to ask my brothers here from other countries, I'm sure that they would agree. I have some friends from Africa, and one of them said, well, if you were in Africa, I would come and shout at your window at 6 o'clock in the morning and say, how are you, Brother Brian? And I said, boy, I'm almost glad that you're not in Africa. I said, you can do that at 9 a.m., but not at 6 a.m. But to him, it would be rude not to shout that greeting. We need to be relationship-oriented as we reach into different cultures. Thirdly, we need to build self-esteem. I don't mean that everybody has to be psychologically, I'm okay, you're okay. When Jesus Christ comes into our life, we are transformed. And we are transformed from people who don't work very well into people who somehow God is transforming and healing and changing from within. And we're able to live more healthy and capable lives in our minds and in our hearts and in our regular lives. He heals the sin. He heals the guilt that holds us back very often from becoming leaders. And many of you who have attained leadership in business areas have attained it because of what God has done by solving the guilt within your life. And that's a significant thing. In the same way, we need to build self-esteem. I talked about Samuel. He's a misplaced person. Most people who come to our country for the first while feel out of place. It's our love as we minister to them that helps them find a place. I remember a young fellow by the name of Derek Chan. And when Derek first became a Christian, I started working with him about 2 months later and discipled him for nearly 7 years. Derek finally went back to his home country of Singapore. And as he went back, I said, Derek, I want to observe something that God has done in your life over the last 7 years. Derek, when I first met him, had sat in corners. When he came into a room, whenever I wanted to look for Derek, I would find him in a corner. Derek was a very shy person. He didn't have a very good self-esteem. He was very guilty about a lot of things, to be honest with you. And he deserved to be guilty. He was sitting out of both sides of his mouth. As God transformed him into a man of holiness, the change in him was apparent to everybody. And he had friends coming out of the woodwork, coming up to him and saying, what's gone on in your life, Derek? Today he's the pastor, the discipleship pastor of a huge, huge congregation in Singapore of about 20,000 people. Fourth principle, not only are we supposed to just start ministering just as we would anywhere. Not only are we supposed to learn by doing, not only are we supposed to build self-esteem, we need to treat the ethnic people that we meet as equals. I have written down, they may soon be your bosses. They're very capable people. Canada is probably the greatest brain drain of third world nations in the world today. We always complain about the U.S. being a brain drain to Canada, but we rob the third world nations of their future leadership. And these people who are coming into our country are good, believe me. Just to give you two short examples, a doctor from Egypt who happens to live here in Guelph now, he graduated Phi Beta Kappa from McMaster and then graduated from McMaster Medical School, Phi Beta Kappa. Probably within 3 years, he's going to be the director of Guelph General Hospital. So I wouldn't be very surprised at that at all. He's very good. Another fellow from Lebanon. He became a Christian as a fairly young man. At that point in time, he was the head purchaser for the largest grocery store chain in Lebanon. He started sharing his faith. He was kicked out of the firm. He went to another country in the Arab world and was working with as supervising a cheese factory. By the time he got done 5 years later, he had 95 people working for him. He was providing all the cheese for all that country. And again, he was kicked out because they started an official church. If you're going to work with people of this caliber, you're going to have to treat them as equals. They're pretty sharp cookies. Fifth, once you begin a cross-cultural ministry, you're going to have to keep it managed. If you don't, it's incredible how fast it grows and how attractive it is. To use an example, I have some friends, John and Jane Burke, And they had a ministry for several years in Toronto for international students. That international student ministry, because they gave so much to it, ended up being 85 or 90 people every year. Now, the unique part of that is they had to go out and get new people every year. But by the end of the year, of each year, they were working with 85 to 90 people. The reason why it was happening is because once you extend your grace and your love to one person, the rest of the community knows. We tried to break through the mainland Chinese community down at McMaster for several years. And finally, one day, one of the postdoctoral students asked me if I would go and help him get his wife from the airport. She was being allowed to come into Canada to study as well. And so I said, yeah, sure. I went to the airport and waited with this fellow for about 5 hours. And we finally got he and his wife out of the airport and out of the tunnels down under Terminal 1 at 2 o'clock in the morning. I took him to his home, and he had a feast for me. He called me up a week later, and he says, Brian, we want you to come over. We have an announcement to make. And so I went over to his house, and again, he had invited my wife and family over, and that was a very special thing. He had never had dinner with a mainland Chinese before in their own home. Not only that, he had invited 20 of his friends over. And he says, we want to make an announcement tonight. We want to make the announcement that we've invited Jesus Christ into our lives. And they made it not to me, but to their friends. Before the year was out, we could hardly manage the number of people that we were working with in mainland Chinese. Your love, your real love, means a great deal to these people. Now, I've avoided in these principles very much about learning about new cultures as far as book learning. Get out there and do it. Once you're out there doing it, there will come a time when you will need to learn more about their culture. To be honest with you, the best person to teach you about their culture is them. They know a whole lot more about their culture than most books do. And by watching them, by observing them, you're going to learn some social skills in their culture. But by listening to them and drawing them out, you're also going to learn. And we need to do that. But we can't just practice principles and somehow get a ministry going, okay? We have to take it to the street. We have to take the gospel to their street in such a way that things are going to happen. We have to talk to neighbors. Cam is a young Chinese fellow who I know. He's third generation Chinese, of Chinese extraction. Very capable business leader. He's 32, 33 years old now. He wanted to have a ministry. I had been discipling him for 6 months. And he wanted to have a ministry. And so he put together a sports league. Who did he recruit for his sports league? Not kids. He put together a sports league for the Bay Street group. Bay Street is our idea of Wall Street. And there was 120, 130 people from Bay Street who met every Saturday in the basement of this church for broom hockey, ball hockey. The other five people in the ministry that we were involved in said, well, we don't have a ministry. What are we going to do? I said, well, go get involved in his ministry. And so they started playing ball hockey and got to know the people. I said, about 2 months later, I said, now's the time to start an evangelistic Bible study. Five of them started evangelistic Bible studies. There were 60 people in those evangelistic Bible studies, and by the end of the year, 56 of them had become Christians. He only talked to his neighbors. taking it to the street means observing some social graces. If you turn with me to Acts 4, I want to just take a look at that one situation in which social graces are mentioned. Social graces are not gained simply by going out and learning how to work in the workplace, because somehow we never figure out how to bring our message about by working in the workplace. Is that right? It was right when I was teaching in high school. I could never talk to my colleagues, it seemed. I had to somehow wrestle the gospel into things if I was ever going to get it in, and it never seemed to fit. Until I read this passage in Acts 4,